constantly bombarded with advertising. Whether it's in your Facebook feed or filling our TV screens, there is advertising that is pulling at our heartstrings, calling for us to reach out for our wallets and buy such and such products. And this is the genius of marketing, their ability to communicate in such a way that compels someone, compels us to purchase a product. And with such a high level of competition with products being bought and sold, what we end up finding is that these companies will make claims about their products to get the edge over their competitors. Some of these claims are legitimate and some illegitimate. I am speaking of the unfortunate tendency of some companies to, at best, overpromise and underdeliver, and at worst, simply make outrageous claims that aren't even true. For example, L'Oreal once had a skincare product that's called, I'm not good with my French, help me out, Estelle, Lancôme Genifique, and they claimed that this product would boost genetic activity, was it okay? would boost genetic activity in the user, helping rejuvenate their skin. When pressed, the company was unable to support the claim. And so they were prevented then from making any further claims about this product and their ability to alter the user's genetics. What about New Balance shoes? They once released a kind of shoe where they claimed that it could burn more calories than their competitors. Though the shoes were never proven to be any better at helping people burn calories at all. New Balance ended up having to settle a class action lawsuit over those claims for $2.3 million, reimbursing all the people who had bought the product. Then we have Eclipse Gum. The Wrigley company that made this Eclipse Gum, they claimed that with magnolia bark extract, this could kill germs that cause bad breath. The claim, however, was unfounded, and Wrigley agreed to pay $6 to $7 million to pay out all of the people who purchased this chewing gum. Every single day, claims are made, and we see them, don't we? Some of them are true, some of them are false. And whenever we are faced with claims, this barrage of marketing that comes towards us, we are always forced to think through the validity of those claims, aren't we? We need to work out whether those claims are true or false. Well, as we've been studying Matthew's gospel, we have seen remarkable claims made about Jesus. Matthew's gospel claims that Jesus is the long-promised son of Abraham, the son of David, and the son of God. It is claimed that Jesus has unique power and authority. We have seen Jesus cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead, and we've seen him restore the vulnerable and the outcast. We've seen Jesus' power and authority over nature when he commanded the winds and the waves of the Sea of Galilee to be still. And we have seen him miraculously multiply the meager lunch of a little boy, feeding thousands of people in the process. And perhaps most significantly, Jesus claimed to have authority and power over sin and death. And as we have seen this through Jesus' death on the cross and his supernatural resurrection from the dead. Time after time, as we've studied Matthew's gospel, we have seen that Jesus is of utmost importance. He is either who he claimed to be or he is not. If everything he claims to be actually turns out to be not true, well, it doesn't really matter, does it? But if what he claims is true, then we cannot simply afford to let these claims wash over us. We have to reckon with this Jesus that Matthew has presented us with. Matthew wants us to reckon with his claims. He wants us to reckon with these claims, to investigate Jesus for ourselves. And as our series now draws to a close, we're going to reflect on what I believe to be the most remarkable claim that Jesus has made in the entire gospel. The claim in our passage that we just read, that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. And as we look at this passage this morning, I invite you to consider these claims of Jesus. First, we will look at the disciples' response in verses 16 and 17. We will then look and consider the commissioning of Jesus' disciples in verses 18 to 20. And finally, we will reflect on how we should respond to Jesus and his great commission. Our text begins in verse 16 with the 11 disciples journeying to a mountain in Galilee, where they have been told by the women that they will see Jesus. We saw this encounter last week back in verse 10, when Jesus revealed himself to the women, both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Look with me at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed. This is a pretty simple and straightforward verse. Matthew doesn't give us any detail. The 11 disciples are just told to go to a mountain, and there they're going to see Jesus. It's a simple sentence, and it's very easy for us to gloss over, isn't it? But I think there is a tension that Matthew is wanting us to feel, because the last time that we heard from the disciples was all the way back in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was betrayed by Judas. The last time we heard from these disciples, they were scattered, they were a fearful bunch, and they left Jesus and fled in fear for their lives. Jesus' closest companions ran away, leaving him isolated and alone to fend for himself in his hour of need. The disciples are fickle, fearful, and lost. Their leader has been wrongfully convicted, and he's been killed. All hope seems lost. The one who carried all their hopes is crucified, and all their dreams are dashed. This fledgling band of brothers cower away in the shadows. And this is the last picture that we have from these disciples. And this is the tension that I think Matthew wants us to feel. They had run away, leaving Jesus behind. And now, the risen Jesus summons them to a mountain in Galilee. How will Jesus respond to his disciples? Will he accept them, or will he rebuke them for their abandoning of him? And how might the disciples respond? Will they confess their fickleness? Will they embrace Jesus? Or will they hold back in fear of having their hopes dashed yet again? And then we have this stunning encounter described for us in verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. The disciples finally see the Lord Jesus. Jesus is risen from the dead, and they see him for themselves. Their teacher, their Lord, and their King. The very same man who only days before was crucified on a Roman cross and was buried in a tomb now stands before them. They see Jesus with their own eyes, and they bow down and worship him. But some, the text tells us, doubt. Again, Matthew is very sparing in the details that he gives. We don't know how many disciples are there exactly. Is it just the 11? Or is it the 11 plus the two women? Or are there more people? How many disciples bow down and worship? How many of the disciples doubt? And why do the disciples doubt? There are so many details that Matthew leaves out. There are so many questions left unanswered. But this is very deliberate by Matthew, because the point of this verse is not to answer every single question, but to highlight who Jesus is and to help us understand what true worship is. The word that Matthew uses here for worship means to fall down flat on your face, to fall down and bow before and in honor and in praise of something or someone. It is an expression of extravagant devotion and allegiance. It is the sort of action that is reserved only for royalty or a deity. In the presence of the risen Lord Jesus, the 11 disciples fall with their faces to the ground out of reverence for Jesus. Now, don't miss the significance of this. These 11 men are devout. They are devout Jews. They are worshippers of Yahweh, the one true God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses. And this is the God who declares that you shall have no other gods before me. The one absolute no-no for a faithful Jew is to pay homage or offer worship or reverence to anything or anyone that wasn't Yahweh. To do so would be to perpetrate the single greatest offense against God. So catch what's going on here. For these 11 men to bow down and worship Jesus is stupendously significant. You see here, Jesus is no mere man. The fact that they worship Jesus says that he is more than merely a man. He is God in the flesh. Jesus is the God-man who is worthy of all of our praise and all of our worship. Our reverence and our praise must be reserved for him and him alone. And yet, in the midst of this dramatic display of reverent worship, the text tells us that some doubted. Some doubted. The word translated here as doubt can also mean to hesitate or to be unsure. This word is used twice in the New Testament and only used in Matthew's Gospel. Here, and also back in chapter 14 when Peter walked on the water with Jesus. After looking at the crashing waves around him when Peter was walking out to Jesus, Peter is consumed with fear and he cries out to Jesus to save him. And back in chapter 14, don't have to turn there, I'll read it out for you. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of Peter, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" There's that word again. Here we see that doubts or hesitations about Jesus is not actually the opposite of faith. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Doubts and hesitations are merely symptoms of what Matthew calls little faith or immature faith or faith that still has room to grow. You see, faith isn't defined by the size or strength of your faith. Rather, faith is defined by the object or the person that you are trusting in. Imagine for a moment that you're in New Zealand and you've decided to go on a bungee jump. You will look at the bungee cord and you will see how strong and reliable the bands look, won't you? You'll also investigate by not going first. You'll let a few other people go first before you. Let them jump first and see if you're going to trust it as much as they do. After your investigations, you trust, you have faith that it's going to hold you, don't you? Though I suggest you'll probably still hesitate. If you still take the plunge, you trust it, don't you? And this is kind of like what I think Matthew is describing with little faith. You have hesitations, but you still go and jump, don't you? If you don't jump, then you've moved away. You've actually not believed that it's going to hold you. Do you see the difference? When you have faith, you know it's going to work, though you still have, I guess you feel a bit unsure, a bit insecure about how it's going to go, you still jump. And this is what Matthew's talking about with unbelief. These disciples still have unanswered questions. They still have doubts or hesitations. They still have room to grow in their trust in Jesus because they have little faith. And this is true for all of us, isn't it? Whether you have come to church for decades, whether you've come to church for 5 years, or whether you are at church here for the first time today, all of us are a work in progress. All of us have hesitations. All of us have our reservations. But Jesus is able to handle our reservations. And the beauty of the Christian faith, I believe, is that we can worship Jesus in the midst of still having doubts. We can still trust him and still have hesitations. But Jesus isn't put off by that. In the text, it says that Jesus comes to his disciples. They worship and they doubt. Jesus still comes to those who have hesitations. Doubt is not the same as unbelief, according to Matthew. We can still trust Jesus and not have all the questions answered. We can trust him as we grapple with our questions. Friends, Jesus is big enough for your questions. He can handle them. He can handle your hesitations and your doubts. You don't have to have all the questions before you worship Jesus. Friends, I would urge you, don't let doubt stop you from worshiping Jesus, because you don't have it all worked out in our own finite knowledge. We never will. But continue to grow. Continue to look to Jesus, and your faith slowly over time will grow as well. Seek answers and you will find them. Seek them in his word. But ultimately, seek Jesus and enter into the relationship that he offers you as you wrestle to know the truth. A little over 11 years ago, I was living in America and had the opportunity to have a holiday in the city of Nashville. I was studying music at the time, so I was very excited to go on this journey to the country music capital of the world. And while I was there, I stayed with a young guy who was a manager for a really famous and well-known band. On the Saturday night that I was there, I actually went to this packed-out stadium where this band was going to be playing before 12,000 people to see them play. And while I was there, the manager came up to me and he said, "Would you like to go backstage and meet the band before they perform?" I'm like, "Nah, of course I want to go." He gave me the offer to go backstage and to see them and to chat with them and to share food with them before they went out on stage. Now look, let's be honest. If I tried to go backstage all by myself, the security guard's just going to wrap me up and throw me out of the venue. But because I was with their manager, the guy who was authorized to actually do this for me, I was let in by the security guard. Not only had he had the authority to do it, but he also was with me. I'm sitting there going, "I'm just coming along for the ride." The security guard looks at the manager and then he goes, "Okay, on you go in, you little nerdy musician Aussie from from Boston." So anyway, as this story goes, I loved this opportunity. It was an amazing experience getting to spend time with these guys before they played. But for me to experience that, it was impossible for me to do it in my own strength. I needed the authority and the presence of the manager to be with me. And this, I believe, in some small way, is what Jesus is getting at in these next few verses from verse 18. Look with me from there. "And Jesus came to them and he said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" This fledgling group of worshiping hesitators are confronted by Jesus and given the most awesome commission. They are told to go to every single tribe in the world and make more followers of Jesus. Yeah, sure, Jesus. Are you serious? This is a terrifying commission. This is an awesome responsibility. Placed in the hands of a motley band of disciples. It is a mission, but it's mission impossible. Impossible for people. But not impossible for people that are on Team Jesus. The commission begins in verse 18 with Jesus' extraordinary claim, and it ends with an extraordinary promise. In the middle of the claim and the promise, there are four commands for Jesus' disciples to follow. And this is what I'll call the Great Commission sandwich. Four commands in the middle, which are wrapped together by Jesus' ultimate claim of authority, and his promise of his presence. First, let's look at the remarkable claim in verse 18. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Of all the claims that Jesus ever made in his earthly ministry, this one, I think, trumps the lot. When Jesus says all authority, he means that he has absolute authority over absolutely everything. Jesus has all authority over everything we see, hear, taste, touch, smell, and experience. Jesus has all authority over everything that we don't see, the things that are beyond our comprehension. Jesus has all authority over the universe. He has all authority over the Milky Way galaxy. Jesus has all authority over political systems and pandemics. Jesus has all authority over the Northern Hemisphere and the Southern Hemisphere. Jesus has authority over everything. Jesus even has authority over you and me. This is an extraordinary claim. He is saying your very existence relies, depends, and rests in Jesus having all authority. And if this claim is true, it changes absolutely everything. If it is true, then our lives should never be the same. But if it isn't true, then Jesus is nothing more than a delusional man who lived 2,000 years ago. Next, Jesus commands his disciples in verse 19 to make disciples of all nations. Throughout Matthew's gospel, we've seen the good news of God's kingdom, which was first proclaimed to the Jews. We saw this when Jesus first sent his disciples out on mission back in chapter 10. Jesus commanded them to go to only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now this missionary expedition explodes outward, not only to include the Jewish people, but every single tribe, people group, and nation and tongue of the whole world. In Luke's gospel, he puts it this way. The gospel is meant to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The good news of Jesus is that God's kingdom has come, and it explodes in Jerusalem being the epicenter, and the shockwaves ripple out around the world. In other words, the good news of Jesus is for everyone. Everyone. Not just the people that you think in your life who would be experiencing a better life for following Jesus. The gospel is for everyone, even the people that you don't think could ever come to Jesus. It is good news for every single people group, every tribe, and every tongue. Jesus commands his disciples to make disciples of people everywhere. Think about this for a minute. Here in Brisbane, we are over 14,000 kilometres away from Jerusalem. We are about as far away from Jerusalem as you can possibly get. And yet, the good news of Jesus has reached our ears, hasn't it? It's come here to little old Paddington, 2,000 years after the event. Friends, the fact that we are gathered here this morning, a little over 2,000 years after Jesus began this commission, this is evidence that Jesus has all authority and that the gospel is for all people. But more than just telling people the gospel, Jesus commands his disciples to make disciples. Now, what's a disciple? A disciple is someone who sits at the feet of their teacher. It is someone who dedicates themselves to their teacher's teaching. They fashion their life after them. They follow their teacher. They do what he does. Over time, they end up sounding like their teacher, thinking like their teacher. Their mannerisms start to mimic their teacher. These 11 disciples have spent no less than 3 years with Jesus, learning about the kingdom, following Jesus as he's taught them how to love God and to love their neighbor. And now he's telling them to go out and make more little Jesus, make more little disciples of Jesus, sitting at Jesus' feet. You can see the pattern that Jesus is setting up here. The disciples fashioned their lives on the life and ministry of Jesus. And now their task, and our task by extension, is to do the same. How then are we to make disciples? Well, Matthew gives us the answer. Three answers, in fact. There are three activities that Jesus outlines that are fundamental to forming disciples. First, in verse 18, Jesus tells that the disciples are formed when people go. The Christian gospel is one that has always gone out. The gospel is a go and tell message more than it is a come and see message. Sure, when people see the hope that we have in Jesus in our workplaces, in our schools, and in our universities, or wherever you may be, they will see the hope that we have and they will be drawn to consider Jesus, won't they? But fundamentally, the gospel is a message that goes. Therefore, if we are to obey Jesus' words here in this Great Commission, we must first be a going and sending church. Yes, the kingdom of God and the church is a city on a hill that people can see and be drawn to. But Jesus' words here are clear. The church is not fundamentally a spectacle that people come and see. It's a place where people go and send to tell others about Jesus. Second, the disciples are formed through baptism. If you are here this morning and you trust in Jesus as your Savior and your King, then I would urge you, if you haven't already, to be baptized. Let me put it another way. The same Jesus who claims all authority in heaven and on earth commands his followers to be baptized. This is not just me being a Baptist pastor jumping on my soapbox. This is the risen and ascended Lord Jesus telling us how to make disciples, and he commands us to be baptized. Baptism is the symbol that represents our union with Jesus, and it also represents our incorporation into the triune Godhead. Notice closely in verse 19 that the disciples are baptized in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is a baptism into the triune God. Your union with Jesus unites you to the Godhead. This is a remarkable truth that we will ponder and rejoice in forever. In baptism, you are united to Jesus in his death and also in his resurrection. On top of this, baptism is the sign that sets you apart as a follower of Jesus. And therefore, you are joined to his body, the church. Now, we need to be clear here. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, who regenerates your heart. But for a Christian who's already been regenerated by the Spirit to have not been baptized is a foreign concept to the New Testament. As you read the New Testament, there is no Christian who hasn't been baptized. Baptism is a key element, according to Jesus, to making faithful followers of him. So we need to make disciples and by going, and we need to make disciples by baptizing. Third, disciples are formed through teaching. Now, I confess that I'm not a school teacher. I am a Bible teacher, but I'm not a school teacher. We have a couple of school teachers here. Thank you for the amazing work that you do. But I do know that it takes a long, long time to educate someone. Here in Australia, we commit 200 days every year for 12 years to educate our kids. Then the lucky people go and get a full-time job or part-time job, and then the rest of us spend another 3 or 7 years at university trying to get a qualification that will get us a job. Educating people takes an awful long time, and it requires massive investment. And it is no different when it comes to teaching the gospel. Think about Jesus' own ministry for a minute. He spent 3 years with his disciples, living in close quarters with them, showing them how to love God, showing them how to love their neighbor as themselves. Jesus himself invested deeply into the lives of his disciples. And even then, they still didn't get it. We've seen so many examples in the gospel where they're like, he's died. Even though he's told us he's going to rise from the dead, we don't believe it. So even after Jesus, the Son of God, has spent 3 years discipling his disciples, they still struggle. They still have doubts and hesitations. So what does this teach us? What am I getting at by saying this? Well, when Jesus commands us to make disciples by going to the world, baptizing them and teaching them, we need to understand that this is a long-term project. This is no small task to form and grow faithful followers of Jesus. It requires time, it requires effort, it requires energy, and it requires a long-term commitment. And here, as Jesus is making these comments, he's talking to the 11, but again, by extension, he's talking to us, the church. Making disciples isn't limited to me or Joe or Dave. This is the role of the whole church to make disciples. Every single follower of Jesus is tasked by Jesus to make more followers of Jesus. Jesus is not merely looking after raised hands or altar calls where people respond to the gospel and yet their lives remain unchanged. Jesus is not after a temporary commitment. No, Jesus is after your whole life. He wants to fashion your whole life. He longs for your whole life to be transformed. He longs that you would be fashioned and formed and mature in your faith, imaging his glory to the world. Jesus longs for his church to make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching them all that Jesus has commanded. So, Rosalie Church, how are we going at making disciples? How are we going at going and sending? How are we going at baptizing and being baptized? How are we going at teaching? And how are we going at learning? Don't be under any illusion that if you let your faith just kind of slide along, you don't kind of have a flat faith. You will always be on a downward trajectory. Jesus commands us to make disciples. It requires investment. It requires time. It requires energy. And we all have to be on that journey together. How are we going with reading our Bibles? How are we going with spending time communing with God in prayer? How are we going at prioritizing time with our church family? Sharing the gospel with one another, reminding each other of the hope that we have in Jesus. Friends, we cannot afford to take Jesus' words lightly here. This is his final exhortation to his closest followers. This is Jesus' final clarion call. It is the executive summary, if you like. Just in case you missed everything else in that Matthew has written thus far, don't miss these final words. Jesus has all authority. We are to make disciples of all nations by going, baptizing, and teaching them all that Jesus has commanded. Friends, this task is monumental. It is outlandish. It is massively broad in its scope. And I dare say the task is impossible. The text doesn't tell us, but I suspect the disciples would have been floored by this great commission. They would have been overawed by it, I suspect. It is dramatic. But then Jesus closes his commission by giving an extraordinary promise. Look with me at verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus gives his marching orders to his disciples. The mission is beyond our comprehension. The mission, however, is founded upon the very Jesus who claims to have all authority. The same Jesus who promises his everlasting presence with his people. Just like it was impossible for me to go backstage without the manager, the Great Commission is impossible without Jesus' authority and his presence. The impossible task is made possible because Jesus has all authority and he is with us. The disciples embarked on this world-changing mission of telling the whole globe about the good news of Jesus. And by extension, as we have seen, we continue in this mission this morning here at Rosalie. The risen and ascended Jesus Christ, who rules all things, commands us to make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching everything that Jesus has commanded. But he doesn't leave us alone. He doesn't leave us without help because he is the one who has all authority. And we go with him as we make disciples. Every day our world makes claims. Claims are being made left, right, and center. Some claims are true and some claims are false. Every day we are forced to consider the validity of these claims to determine whether that we should believe in them or trust them or deny them and reject them. Well, this morning, remarkable claims have been made about Jesus. We've seen men fall down and worship him. We've seen Jesus claim that he possesses universal and absolute authority over everything. We have seen him promise that he is with his people each and every day, even to the end of the age. Friends, these characteristics are characteristics unique only to God. And in this awesome task of this commission, Matthew wants us to be captivated not merely with the commission, but Matthew wants us to be captivated with the Jesus who gives the commission. This has been Matthew's goal for the whole of his gospel, in my view. He has shown us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. He has shown us that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the heir to David's throne, and God's own son through his baptism and transfiguration. Jesus came into the world to save people from their sins, Matthew tells us. Jesus entered the world as our Emmanuel. Get it? God with us. And what does Jesus say at the end? I am with you. And through his death and resurrection and his glorious ascension, Jesus now rules the world with absolute authority as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So if I was to ask you now, what is the gospel? How would you respond? What is the gospel? No doubt, we would say that Jesus came into the world to rescue sinful people through his atoning death and his victorious resurrection. But here in Matthew's conclusion, he wants us to be captivated with the Jesus who has all authority. The Jesus who rules and reigns over all things with unsurpassed power, unsurpassed authority, and unsurpassed might. The gospel is not just that our sins are forgiven through Jesus' death. The gospel is not just that we are gifted eternal life through Jesus' resurrection. The gospel is also that Jesus is now King of the universe. And it is our immense privilege to do his bidding in the world. We are his citizens. We are his people, and he sends us out. And as our King commissions us, we make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching everything that Jesus has commanded. King Jesus bids us to take this good news of his royal rule to the world and declare it. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus is King. Paul puts it this way, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's how you can summarize the gospel. And Rosalie Church, let me remind you that this is not the great suggestion of Jesus. It is our King's great commission. We must go and make disciples. If Jesus' claims are true, then this is the single most important reality in our lives, to do the bidding of our King who has all authority. Maybe you're here this morning and you aren't a follower of Jesus. Maybe you're here considering and reflecting on the fact that, who is this man who claims to have all authority, all power, who claims to be omnipresent, who claims to be omnipotent? Who is he? Are his claims legit or are they false? I want to suggest to you this morning that anyone who has made the kind of claims that Jesus has is either a madman or he is telling the truth. You don't have to have zero doubts to follow Jesus. You can still have hesitations and still worship him. If Jesus is being legit, then you cannot afford to let Jesus pass you by. If what Jesus has claimed is true, then it demands your attention. And this morning, he calls you, he calls all of us to sit at his feet and to follow our King and for us to be his disciple. Let's pray.